Let's take our Bibles, and I hope you still remember where John's Gospel is. You had a nice little three-month break into Ephesians, but we're going to continue with the second half of John's Gospel. That means we're starting in chapter 12 this morning. And I want to just remind you a little bit of how John's Gospel fits into the Word of God and how God works in terms of revealing His truth to us. When John writes his gospel, he is writing one of the final portions of the scripture. John will write the revelation, which is the final portion. He will write the gospel of John, and he will write the letters of John. And all of these things come quite late. And in fact, all of these things presuppose that you have read the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament to be up to speed on this, because as God reveals his truth to his people, he does so in a progressive manner. If you remember the days of being in school, you didn't do grade 4 work before you had done grade 2 work. You had to learn the things taught in grade 2 before the things taught in grade 4 worked. When we come to the Word of God, there is truth built upon truth built upon truth, and we really do need to understand these truths as they are being explained to us in the Word and as they are being developed. So when you get to John, understand that all the writings of Luke and the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul are all context for what John will explain. And what John does, because he is writing so late, by the point that John writes, the church has already been in existence for almost 60 years. That John also clarifies some things that perhaps were not clearly understood. So he gives you some great chronology. You read the other three Gospels, and they sort of group things according to themes. When John says 6 days later, he is giving you exact chronology. I always kind of chuckle when there's an argument between what the synoptics say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what John says. No. John is the chronology master. Go with John's timetable. Always. Also, the Gospel of John is interesting in that when John begins this Gospel, remember, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. In terms of a camera angle, how big a focus is that? I mean, that's beyond the wide-angle lens. That is showing you everything before creation. The Word, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, face to face with the other two in the Trinity, and He is God. And then John starts to pull in the focus. Well, what's interesting about John's Gospel is that the second half of his Gospel basically focuses on just 6 days. Where we start this morning in chapter 12, verse 1, and taking us right up to the cross. And then we will have the resurrection there. But really, boy, that focus just pulls right in. And it's really for the importance and the emphasis of what we're about to look at here. That week before the crucifixion. In the history of humanity, there are 2 weeks that there's been nothing greater than these 2 weeks. That is the 6 days of creation. And that is the 6 days before the crucifixion and the resurrection. Those are the 2 greatest weeks. Now, folks, there are some great weeks yet to come. Of course, we look forward to the return of the Lord. We look forward to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. We look forward to the great judgments and the vindication of God. But up till this point in time, these 2 weeks, the 6 days of creation, a lot of people say if you look in those early chapters of John, you can actually see the 6 days of creation sort of paralleled. And you look now, you're going to see 6 days that we're going to focus on in the weeks and months to come. Remember that John's Gospel is the one that is very, very focused on belief. In fact, in John's Gospel, the idea of belief is brought up some 90 times. That is actually 3 times as much as the other 3 Gospels combined. Remember the sort of the summary statement of John's Gospel in chapter 20. He says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name." John wants us to understand what genuine belief is, what we used to call saving faith. Well, folks, saving faith is the gift of God. It does not come out of our hearts and out of our minds. This is something that God does so that we can respond. But what is true belief? Well, John has a lot to say about belief in this gospel. And we're going to look at part of that again this morning. You see, everyone who encounters Jesus, whether it was in person in that generation back around 30 AD who saw him face to face, or whether it's those in successive generations who have heard about Jesus, everyone who has ever encountered Jesus responds with some kind of a belief. In some cases, it is a positive response, and that, of course, is the regenerative work of God. And it is so positive that it actually, believing in Jesus is the start of eternal life. I mean, the choice was made before the foundations of the world. But the application happens with the saving belief that God so generously gives. Regeneration is what makes belief work. On the other hand, some people respond to Jesus with a rather hostile and rejecting belief. Have you noticed the society in which we live? 50 years ago, if you mentioned Jesus, people didn't spit. Nowadays, the venom and the hostility is so intense that simply the name of Jesus seems to bring forth hostility. That tells you that we are heading towards the last days, folks. As the animosity increases. And you know what? If your response to Jesus, if your belief in Jesus is that he is someone to be hated or someone to be ignored, then as much as a positive response of faith guarantees your destiny, a negative response seals your judgment. At various points in John's gospel, there have been sections where we have seen responses. Remember, John said, these things have been written so that you may believe. And as we've gone through these various sections of responses, we've seen different types of belief. And some of those beliefs have value and profit, and some of those beliefs certainly do not. Our passage for this morning provides us with another one of these series of responses. In fact, we're going to look at five differing responses this morning. Two are definitely regenerative. This is where God has done an amazing work and brought a dead sinner to life, and look at their responses and their belief in Jesus. They're beautiful things to see. I so often think about Ezekiel's prophecy, where the Lord had Ezekiel look over a valley of dried up old bones. No life there, only death. And the question posed to Ezekiel was, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer is one of the wisest answers in the scripture. O sovereign Lord, only you know. O sovereign Lord, only you can bring life from the dead. And the first two responses we're going to see this morning, the first two kinds of belief, indicate that the Lord has brought life from the dead in these people. There's three more responses that are strictly human-sourced. And sadly, there is no evidence in those responses that there is any life in Christ. But you notice in the society in which we live, we place a great emphasis on belief. I don't know, how many times have you gone to a house where somebody has had the word believe up on the wall or carved in letters or whatever the case is? And I look at that and I say, well, isn't that nice? Not that I'm an interior decorator, but, you know, belief that you could write worse words on your wall, I guess. The problem is, though, is that our society seems to think that any act of believing is good enough. Just as long as you have belief. I can't tell you how many times people have talked to me and said, well, at least they believe in God. You don't know how often I want to respond, and I bite my tongue by saying, yes, and the demons do so as well, and they shudder. Because the simple act of belief is not enough. It has to be true belief, genuine belief, effective belief. Well, this morning we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Just one more comment here. Do you remember Jesus back in John chapter 8? The verse before, verse 31, had said that many of the Jews believed in him. I mean, it comes up all over the place in John's gospel. They believe. But what does this mean? It says, many of the Jews believed in him. And so Jesus was saying, verse 31 of John 8, to those who had believed in him. Listen to what Jesus says. He did not say, oh, good, you have placed belief on your wall. That's enough. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's not saying that by believing you can earn your salvation. What he is saying there is that God-given genuine belief also produces things. And one of the things it produces is a love for the Word of God, a desire for the Word of God, a hunger for the Word of God, and a continuing in the Word of God. In other words, true belief produces some very amazing God-given results. All right, having said all that, let me read the passage for you this morning. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is what God's word says. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer whatever was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You see, we end up on that little word, believing, this morning. And we're going to get 5 examples of belief. So 5 types of belief. You should have your little outline there. You can tell I'm back. You get that little bookmark again. The first point this morning is that genuine gratitude produces faithful service. That's one type of belief. Verse 3 is going to show us that selfless devotion truly sacrifices. That's another type of belief. Verses 4 to 8, we're going to see a belief that is nothing more than self-serving treachery. Then in verse 9, we'll see a fourth type of belief, and it really amounts to shallow curiosity. And finally, in our last 2 verses, 10 and 11, we're going to look at belief, which is hostility producing violence. Wow, you see the great contrast in different types of belief there. 2 positive, 3 very negative. Let's begin with verse 1. And so it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, if you're following a timeline, about 3 months have passed between the final verses of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Remember, in chapter 11, we ended on the Feast of Dedication. That is what we would call Hanukkah. That is just around Christmas time. Passover is always in the spring, somewhere in late March or April. And so we have now shifted from Hanukkah to Passover. And what is significant is that Jesus has spent most of this 3 months up in a little village called Ephraim, about 20 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And he has used that opportunity to also visit Samaria, which is up to the north, and Galilee, which is up to the north. But basically, for 3 months, he has been gone from Jerusalem, which means that those who knew him and loved him in the little town of Bethany, and that would certainly be Lazarus and Mary and Martha, have really not seen the Lord for about 3 months. Now, what is interesting is that John brings 6 days into focus here. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. I've already told you that there's 2 weeks that kind of stand alone in human history, at least up until this point, for their importance. The 6 days of creation and the 6 days prior to the crucifixion. And in this 6 day period, we are going to see the fulfillment of what John the Baptist proclaimed back in John chapter 1. Remember, Jesus shows up where John is baptizing and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is Jesus, and now, in the next 6 days, this will happen. He will go to the cross as the Lamb of God. Bethany is only a couple of kilometers outside of Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem and you're on the Temple Mount, you look towards the Mount of Olives. Now, I found it interesting when I went there. I always think of a mountain as a pointy thing, sort of triangular. In the Middle East, in that region, most of the mountains are actually long ridges of raised land. So they're not pointy at all. They're just kind of high ridges. The Mount of Olives is one of these ridges. You look out of the Temple Mount, there's the Kidron Valley, and then it starts to raise very quickly within the next kilometer or so up onto what's called the Mount of Olives. And just above the crest of the Mount of Olives is a little village called Bethany. What is significant about that is that it is now so close to Jerusalem. For 3 months, Jesus has been spending time, you know, at a distance. Now he is back. And now the clock is ticking and the script of God will be enacted for every single detail. As we go through the week of the crucifixion, there is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled because there is nothing left to chance. Everything goes exactly according to the preordained plan of God. But there is someone in Bethany who has become a celebrity. His name is Lazarus. Now, do you remember Lazarus? Is he a significant individual in the New Testament? Certainly, but you know what's interesting? We don't have a single word recorded of his. We have the words of his sisters recorded. Lazarus is probably the younger brother. He is the one whom Jesus does what for? He demonstrates his authority over death and the grave by raising Lazarus from the dead. And just to make the point a little bit more poignant, Jesus waits 4 days to do this. The old Jewish rabbis and their myths said that the human spirit revolved around a body for 3 days before it left, just in case there could be some resuscitation. Pure myth. Jesus waits 4 days. Decomposition is already setting in. Jesus, in his authority, calls forth Lazarus. Now, on one hand, this makes Lazarus a celebrity, which I'm sure he didn't want to be. I mean, there was just everybody looking at him and touching him and poking him and staring at an awkward place. On the other hand, he becomes a phenomenal bit of witness because he continues to be by Jerusalem and everybody has heard of this guy. And you can go and see him if you want. And here is living testimony to who Jesus is as God the Son, the Creator. And he is a constant thorn in the side of the Jewish leaders. The last thing they want is living proof of the authority of Jesus right at their doorstep. Anyway, here we have Lazarus. So we've set the scene here. Verse 2 says, "So they made him a supper." Now, 6 days before the Passover would make it what day? And there's lots of discussion among Bible scholars about this. My understanding would be, since the Jewish day runs from sunset to sunset, 6 days means this is a Sabbath supper, which makes sense. And since the Sabbath is whose day? The Lord's day. And who is Jesus? The Lord. quite appropriate to make him a special supper for that day. In particular, if Jesus has been away for the period of about 3 months, and now he is back in the presence of this little family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, I am sure that they want to have Jesus and express as much appreciation as possible. So it says they made him a supper there, and we want to deal with our first example this morning. There is Martha. When you think of Martha, what do you think of? Service. Yeah, some people say complaining. No, service. When you have an older sister and a younger sister, and the older sister is doing the work in the kitchen and the younger sister is not helping, what does the older sister do? Hey, something's not right here. Anyway, Martha is an example of service. Martha, whenever you see her in the scripture, she is always serving. In fact, back in Luke chapter 10, where we're first introduced to Martha, she is so preoccupied with making sure that all the details are covered. She is providing hospitality for this great rabbi, Jesus. She wants to make sure that everything gets done and gets done right. Anybody like that, by the way? Is there anybody here that when they give a dinner for somebody that it's actually far more work than enjoyment? I won't ask that. You know, crack open the Kraft dinner and enjoy some time together. Martha's all concerned about the details, and this is where she gets that reputation of being a little bit of a complainer, because she goes to Jesus and says, "Tell my sister to do something." By the way, where was Mary? It says that she had taken her place at Jesus' feet, and she was just lapping up every word that he was saying. Jesus says to Martha, "You are so worried about so many things." Anybody feel that way? "Got a million details. I can't get any of them done right." You're so worried about so many things. Mary has chosen the better part, the good part. Because even if the dinner is Kraft dinner, it's better that you pay attention to what Jesus says than trying to put on, you know, the perfect gourmet meal. Here's Martha. She's always serving. And Martha is the one in John chapter 11 who's the first to approach Jesus and to say, "Oh, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed in me, that the resurrection is possible, that life can come from the dead?" And Martha says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, folks, can I tell you that that is a statement that comes from the new life in Christ? That is a regenerative statement. That is not a dead sinner speaking. That is somebody who has been given life speaking. When she can say to Jesus, "I know that you're the Christ, you are God the Son, and that you have come into this world." Wow. I have believed this, Martha says. That's good. Now she is about to see the Son of God at work as he calls forth her brother from the grave. And do you think that Martha was a teeny bit grateful? How thankful would Martha be that Jesus was able to make the dead live? Let me stop for a second. How thankful are we that Jesus can make the dead live? If you are in Christ this morning, it is for the simple reality and fact that Jesus has made the dead live. There should be no day that goes by, and probably no hour of a day that goes by, where you are not profoundly grateful to Jesus that he took your dead soul and made it live. Now, would that change the way that you respond to Jesus? Would that have an effect on the way that you live your life? Would that change your priorities? Would that have any impact at all? I think I see a lot of believers who claim to be believers, and they are not living in profound gratitude. Why? Because profound gratitude reveals itself in wholehearted service for our God. Why are you in this world? And I have news for you. It's not to get a bigger house. Why are you in this world? It's not so that you might live your best life now. Oh, Lord, people will answer for that statement. You are not in this world to satisfy yourself and to please yourself or even to make a mark for yourself so that someday people will say generations later, oh, wasn't he or she great? That is not the purpose of God giving you life in the first place, and that is not the purpose of Jesus giving you new life. For what is the purpose? Ephesians chapter 2, so that we might do the works which God prepared for us in advance. He wants to bring glory to himself by the works that he has given us to do, by the service that we shall provide for Jesus our Lord, for God the Father, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here is Martha, and her gratitude is so great that her greatest joy is found in serving Jesus. And there she is, and she has served Jesus. Folks, is your greatest joy found in serving Jesus? Or do you say, oh man, they want me at another church work day? Man, they do those things twice a year. Could it be once every 2 years? Or, oh, they need help in Sunday school again. Or, oh, you know, I should be hospitable and fellowship with God's people and have them over, but it's, you know, I can't even make Kraft dinner. I'm on, hung up on Kraft dinner today. I'm hungry. Anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, do we consider service for God an imposition upon our precious time? Or is it the joy of our life to serve our Lord? Folks, I have news for you. When you leave this earth and go into the next life, you're not sitting there on a couch with people feeding you grapes. You are there to continue to worship and serve your risen Lord and Savior. Get used to love and service now, because all of eternity is praise and service. And it's great. Genuine belief in Jesus produces an insatiable desire to serve him. It's gratitude driven. And so here the first type of belief is the belief that reveals itself in Martha's gratitude and in the way she serves. You know what? She's not complaining now that Mary's not doing her share. By the way, we need to focus much more on ourselves and stop focusing on the faults of others. Once you've pulled that big log out of your own eye, then you can go looking for specks. Do you see the absurdity of having a log hanging off your face and trying to pick specks? Doesn't work. Interesting, though, that as much as Martha is serving, it says that Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now let's talk a little bit about dinner parties in the ancient world. Instead of having high tables where you sat at chairs and your feet were underneath the table, in the ancient world, you often ate at a low, like a foot-high U-shaped table. U-shaped so that your servers could come in and put the food on there. And you would be on cushions with your feet away from the table, reclining in, and you could talk to people. You're basically lying down to eat off a foot-high table. I'm real tempted to get one of these. Does it make sense now why Jesus could wash his disciples' feet if the feet are all away? Does it make sense for what Mary's about to do? You see, feet are very accessible in a situation like that, and you can whisper to each other because you're all kind of snuggled in there leaning at the table. The reason why we tell you this is that it sets up verse 3 in our second example, who's Mary. Mary demonstrates another type of belief for us this morning. Here is where Mary is the example of sacrificial, selfless devotion. And John specifically names her. Now, this account is also found in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. But in those cases, Mary is not specifically named, though in both those cases, Jesus says, this woman shall never be forgotten as long as the gospel's around. But it's John 60 years later who says, oh, and by the way, let's not forget who this was. This was Mary. Now, Mary's probably in heaven with the Lord by this time. But here you have Mary expressing her devotion to Jesus. What words can we come up with for love this morning? Well, there's adoration. I mean, if you adore someone, it means that you're absolutely fixated. Devotion means that you are completely devoted to them. I think we talk about love sometimes in the same breath that we would talk about, you know, I love that new can of pop and I love my wife. I'd love to have something to eat and I love my kids. Folks, there's different types of love. Mary here has an incredible love for Jesus. And let me say from the outset, do not think at all that there is something unseemly or sexual about this. I am so troubled by all of these media portrayals and literary portrayals where they keep saying that, you know, Mary Magdalene had a thing for Jesus and this Mary had a thing for Jesus. Oh, please, let's not go there. That is reducing the devotion and pure love for God to something that is flawed and human. And I'm not saying that loving your spouse is flawed and human. It's very human. Hopefully it's not flawed. But let's not think in those terms. Let's think of Mary as having a pure and godly devotion to Jesus, her master. Now, she's about to express this devotion in a rather extraordinary way, to the point where nobody in the house is going to miss what she has done, and everybody is going to have an opinion as to what she has done, and virtually every one of those opinions is going to be critical of Mary. Oh boy, this is going to be difficult. What does it say? It says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, a pound here, if we go back to the original text, we're looking at around 12 ounces, so that's like a pop can full. But we are talking about a very costly perfume. It's interesting how Judas, who has no love for anyone but himself, can immediately tell you the value of things. I come from a family where we know the value of everything. And the first question asked is, how much did it cost? And then comes the judgment. I am trying to break out of that pattern, but that is my family normal. You ever notice there's a difference between cheap perfume and really good perfume? And I'm not sure that it's in the scent itself, but it's in the intensity of the scent. Because there's some really expensive perfumes that I go, ooh, what is that? But a really expensive perfume tends to have tremendous strength of scent attached to it. The $1.99 stuff that you get at the store or that you get for Mother's Day is usually pretty weak, and in 5 minutes it's gone. In the case of Mary, she possesses, and we're not sure how she has this. It could have been her inheritance. We can speculate till the cows come home on this one. But she possesses an alabaster jar of about 12 ounces, about a soda can, worth of probably the world's most expensive perfume. In fact, if you want to set a modern dollar value on it, it would set somewhere probably between about $30,000 and $50,000. She takes this perfume. Now, I know that this dinner party did not occur at Mary and Martha's house. In the other two Gospels, we're told that it happens at the house of Simon the leper. Now, that must have been another one whom Jesus had cured. Anyway, this is premeditated. Mary didn't just all of a sudden say, hey, I got something to run over to her bedroom and grab this alabaster jar. She brought this with her. She was thinking something. She wanted to express her love and devotion to Jesus. And what is it? It says she takes this very costly perfume of pure nard. And what does she do? Now, in Matthew and Mark, and I think they're absolutely accurate, it says that she anoints Jesus' head. And I have no doubt that that's where she started the anointing, that she anointed the hair on Jesus' head. That, by the way, was common for identifying a king. But then it's John, and it's only John who tells us that Mary took some of this perfume and she anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, and then she didn't stop there. And having anointed the feet of Jesus, she did something that was absolutely a cultural scandal. She took off her head covering and she let down the tresses of her hair and she began to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. If the perfume wasn't shocking enough, the action of Mary revealing her hair in public would have been an utter scandal. Because in that culture, the only one that a woman, and remember, women didn't cut their hair, they let it grow their whole lives. The only one that a woman revealed her hair to was her husband. Let's just stop for a second. What's going on here? Number one, we have a gesture that is of staggering value. A $30,000 to $50,000 gift. That is a significant sacrifice. Secondly, we have Jesus not having his head anointed alone, but also having his feet anointed. Do you remember when we first meet Mary? Where do we find her? At the feet of Jesus. And then we have her revealing her hair and wiping his feet. Let me explain this a little bit. What's Mary doing with the perfume? She is making a sacrifice that probably amounted to the total worth that she had. If that's her inheritance, then she has now spent all of her inheritance in this gesture of devotion. Do you see her love producing a sacrificial act? Secondly, the fact that she is willing to deal with Jesus' feet, what you need to appreciate is that the feet of a guest were only attended to by the lowest servant in the household. Only the lowest servant in the household. The fact that Mary keeps positioning herself at Jesus' feet is saying that Mary is humbling herself in the extreme. True devotion, true belief in Jesus causes us to humble ourselves in the extreme. And you know how hard that is. What is too low for you? Remember the marks of being a disciple? Deny self. Then we have that little phrase, take up your cross. Now, if I'm going to interpret that culturally, that means to be humbled in the extreme. And if you're taking up your cross, that means that you are humbling yourself in the extreme. Does that not flow naturally from deny self? You know, some of us will say, well, I'll deny self for 5 minutes today, and then I want to be king of the castle again, or queen of the castle again. Deny self, humble self in the extreme, take up your cross daily. Why did anyone ever get put on the cross? It was not just a place of execution. It was a place of the most extreme humiliation that has ever been devised. They were going to reduce you down to nothing. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means that you voluntarily and consciously and consistently reduce yourself down to nothing. In other words, are you living your best life today? So she has now humbled herself in the extreme, and then that exposing of her hair and wiping of the feet. In that culture, wives recognize the authority of their husbands. That's not in every culture, but in that culture they did. In this culture they should as well. And men should work hard to be worthy of that respect. But what she is doing is she is saying to Jesus, I completely submit to your authority. She She has sacrificed all she has. She has humbled herself to the lowest possible level. And she has completely submitted herself to Jesus' authority. Folks, that spells love. That's probably not how we spell love. That's how we need to spell love. I read these verses and I am phenomenally convicted that I have so far to go so that my devotion to the Lord would be something akin to Mary. You know what's so interesting is that every Jew in that region knew the great commandments. What's the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord a bit. If it works for you, if you've got time, if it's convenient, if it doesn't cost too much, love the Lord a bit. Is that the great commandment? No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, which is the more difficult commandment? Probably the second part. No. Loving the Lord without any qualification. Do you see how Mary here is doing this exactly? For her, no sacrifice is too costly. For her, no humbling of self is too low. For her, no submission to Jesus' authority is too great. Wow! You know what the problem is with doing things in a semi-public setting? With lots of people now to pass judgment. Here it comes. Oh, and by the way, just as a side comment, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If you're talking really, really first-class perfume, a little dab, holds its scent for a couple days. What does 12 ounces do? I'm thinking you could have smelled nard on Jesus when he was on the cross 6 days later. Because that would have had to have held on. There's nowhere to hide this. I don't think Mary did it for show. I don't know about you, but I'm troubled when I see people who are trying to put on great shows of devotion to Jesus and they try to make sure everybody knows about it. Remember what Jesus said, if you're going to do something for God, then don't do it so that you get your praise from men. I don't know if this was Mary's intention at all because she didn't get no praise. Oh boy, here come the complaints. Before we step on to the next example, and this is a negative one, let me close it off with this. Do you remember what Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 says? Now Brant went through Ephesians for us. I'm trying to remember if I was here for 5:2, but let me just remind you. This is the idea where the command comes to the Ephesian church and to all the churches that we are to walk in love. Well, that word walk means you are to live in love. And it talks about as God has loved you as beloved children. And it says, live in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God like a fragrant aroma. When I read this, Ephesians 5:2 came into my mind because when we love God with selfless sacrifice, with utter humility, and with complete submission to Jesus' authority, it's like we've opened up a $50,000 jar of perfume and all heaven can smell the fragrance. And God is most pleased. You don't have to do strange gestures, folks. That's not what we're advocating this morning. But we are advocating sacrificial giving. We are advocating humbling yourself in the extreme, and we are advocating complete submission to the authority of Jesus. That is the language of love for Christ. Now, The significance of Mary's devotion is now going to be contrasted by the response of one of Jesus' closest companions, one who was part of the 12. I find it fascinating that people to this day are still trying to explain away Judas or make him look a little better. In the words of Dr. Seuss when he described the Grinch, stink, stank, stunk. That is Judas. Why? Because for 3 years, he was part of Jesus' 12 apostles. For 3 years, he knew the love and care and compassion of Jesus. For 3 years, he had the revelation of who God is in the flesh. He had the best seat in the house to watch all this. For 3 years, and even towards the end, Jesus is still reaching out to him. Even though Jesus has known from the beginning that Judas is the son of perdition. That word means that he is the one designated for destruction. But Judas, having seen and smelled what Mary has done, one of his disciples. And you know, now you get this little phraseology here, which all the gospel writers put in, and then they say, who was intending to betray him. When did they realize that Judas wasn't genuine? I mean, even at the Last Supper, when Jesus dismisses Judas, whatever you're going to do, go and do quickly. And Judas goes out. What did the other 11 think? Well, he must have sent him on a special assignment. Indeed, a special assignment. Go and sell out your master. Judas, he is a traitor in the inner circle. Judas, he is treacherous. You know what the word treacherous means? It's the actions of a traitor. Someone who pretended to be something but never were, and then they betray you. He is the supreme hypocrite. No one suspected Judas, but Jesus knew all along. Have I not myself chosen the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Wow. What does Judas do? Judas is the instigator of the indignation against Mary, and the three gospel accounts record that everybody in the room is upset with Mary. Firstly, Judas is offended by Mary's actions. How dare she waste that on the Lord? By the way, is it ever possible to have that sentence make sense? To waste that on the Lord? What can you do for the Lord that would be considered too extravagant and a waste? It's a self-contradictory idea. Secondly, he cared nothing for Jesus. He's already intending to betray him. He's just looking for the opportune time. And he's looking to get as much out of this as he possibly can. And you know what he's looking at? $30,000 to $50,000 worth of perfume dripping down through the cracks of the floor. By the way, how much does Judas sell Jesus out for? 30 pieces of silver. You want to go back to the law and understand that phraseology. If you had a slave, and he was the lowest slave in your household, the most worthless one. I wonder how many slaves fell into that category, but the most worthless one. And somebody else had a bull, and the bull gored this slave, and the slave died, and you had to reimburse the slave owner for the loss of his slave. What was the lowest possible price you could put on a human life? You know what the answer is? 30 pennies of silver. There's where it comes from. In contemporary terms, it's about a couple hundred bucks. What does Judas sell Jesus out for? The lowest possible price you can put on a human life. You see the tragedy here. A couple hundred bucks. In the meantime, he's looking at tens of thousands of dollars that he can't have. What does it say? He's concerned. Why? Because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. That word pilfer I like. It means to steal a little bit at a time. You don't want to steal too much at one time because somebody might notice. When I was a young boy, I used to steal from my dad's drawer. And I could steal a dollar because he always had a little cash up there. And I would steal a dollar at a time. Now you start to think, oh, pastor stole? Oh, yes. Hey, I am a genuine dead sinner made alive. And I learned a hard lesson, because if I only stole a dollar at a time from my dad, I thought he didn't notice, but my dad knows every nickel by name, so that doesn't work. I love him, but boy, he knows. And then one time I decided to take the big plunge and I took $5 out. Well, then, you know, the hand of education was applied to the seat of the problem. And he said, I know you have been stealing little amounts from me all along, but I have to deal with this. I thought I was successfully pilfering a little bit at a time. Judas was a pilferer. But notice how Judas so carefully couches his indignation in spiritual sounding terms. Oh, it's one thing to be a traitor, and it's one thing to be a skunk, but to pretend that as a skunk you don't smell, that's just even worse. And here is Judas, and look what he says. Well, why wasn't this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? That, by the way, is each denarii is a laborer's wages for a whole day. That's why I've got that number. You take 300 days of labor, the value of it. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? He knows exactly what he's lost. And given to the poor. Oh, sanctified Judas. Oh, dear. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. Wow. You know, we've got some pretty clever masqueraders in the church. I'm not looking at anybody in particular here. I'm praying there's none of you are in this category. But over the course of my years, I have seen people that professed faith. I have seen people that claimed faith. I have seen people and heard people that claimed to love God. And when push came to shove, they were traitors. And they turned on the Lord. They turned on the Lord's people. You see, what Judas has here is a false veneer of godly piety. You know what a veneer is? It's really, really thin layer. It makes it look like it's genuine all the way through, but it's just sort of the surface. Judas' piety is not piety at all. It's simply self-serving, and he is self-righteous. In essence, what Judas does is he begins the condemnation against Mary, and sadly, the others in the room pick up on this, which tells you something, that even those who belong to the Lord can be rather gullible and allow the wrong people to influence them and lead them. Oh, folks, let's be careful here. In essence, he condemns Mary because he cares little for the welfare of the poor, and he cares less for the genuine devotion of Mary for Jesus. Judas was just a self-serving thief. You see, he was already trying to figure out an exit strategy from the 12. And he wanted a bit of a nest egg to go out with. He wants some money, and it's being wasted on Jesus. Again, I'm going to ask the question. What extravagance is ever wasted on Jesus? Now, if it's an extravagance that's not really for Jesus, but it's for the ego and the aggrandizement and the building up of the human being who made the gift, that's a very different thing. There are some who claim that they are doing things for God when really they're doing things for the praise of men and for their own egos. Let's not be confused. But do you see this incredible contrast between Judas and Mary here? Oh, man. There will always be those who claim to believe in Jesus, but they're only associated with Jesus to get what they can from him. Can't tell you how many people have said, you know, I wanted to be a Christian, but I just wasn't getting enough out of it. You know, I came to church, but that's only because we were having problems. As soon as things resolved, we stopped. Huh. Their self-serving nature will always end up in treachery, and they will always betray Christ. And we'll be surprised about it. We shouldn't be so surprised. For 3 years, Judas had faked belief. And his position as an apostle was the perfect disguise. Now, I am so thankful for the next couple verses because Jesus rises to Mary's defense. She has expressed this incredible devotion to him. And Jesus is not going to just let her stand there undefended. This is an amazing thing to see. Therefore, Jesus says, and if I'm going to put this in the vernacular, it's back off. That's the clearest wording I can give you of what Jesus says. You leave her alone. Everybody in the room is judging her and criticizing her. And who is the instigator and the driver of this? The son of perdition. And Jesus says, back off. Thank God, Jesus said, back off. Because he does defend those whom he loves and whom love him. What happens? He says, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, this is so interesting. Mary plays a really important role here, though I don't think she understood that going in. She was simply going to share with Jesus the most precious thing that she owned to prove to Jesus how precious he was to her. And what does Jesus say? So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, at this point, Jesus had said many times, we're going back to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. They're going to arrest me, they're going to torture me, and I'm going to die. But is that where he stopped the prophecy? No, he said, and after 3 days, I rise again. I don't know what Mary understood about Jesus' upcoming and imminent death, but Jesus knows he will be dead in 6 days. Yeah, he dies at Passover. And Jesus knows that what's going to happen here is that what Mary has done is actually the beginning of the anointing for Jesus' burial. Who will complete the anointing? It will be Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But Mary is the one who begins it. And you know what? This is so special in the sense that what was precious for Mary when she initially poured out the perfume on Jesus' head and wiped his feet would become even more precious to her when she would understand that she had a part in preparing Jesus for his burial. And so Jesus says, leave her alone. This is precious. This is beautiful. It's going to be something that she's going to treasure in the days to come. And then Jesus makes an interesting comment in verse 8. This one's been taken out of context all over the place too. For you will always have the poor with you. Somebody said, you know what? That's why we don't need to worry about the poor. And I went, what? You'll always have the poor with you, therefore don't be concerned about them. No. You will always have the poor with you, Jesus said. And then he says something that if this was a mere man saying this, this would sound like the height of arrogance. For what does he say? But you will not always have me. You see, Jesus understands who he is. He is God incarnate. He is God the Son in the flesh. There is no honor that can be bestowed upon him that is inappropriate or too much. Jesus defends Mary's intentions as well as the action, and she is vindicated in the midst of general condemnation. The last two things we can look at quickly. Look at verse 9. What do we have? It says, the large crowd of Jews then learned he was there. Remember, he's at Bethany. He's only a couple kilometers away from Jerusalem. They came. Why did they come? It's a good show. Let's see what Jesus will do. Maybe he'll call somebody else back from the dead. And Lazarus is there. This could really be something. You know, where were you when you saw Jesus? What did he do for you? Large crowd of Jews, they learned that he was there. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Wow. You remember, there had been conversation back in the end of chapter 11 at Passover, you know, with this death warrant over Jesus' head. He had spent the last 2 years with a death warrant over his head. Will he actually come to Passover? Oh, most certainly. He's not only come to Passover, he's the Passover lamb this year. But this is what we would call a shallow curiosity. And you know what? It's really unforgivable. And there's a reason why I say it that way. Is there something that's unforgivable? What does the scripture say? One thing's unforgivable. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Have you ever taken those passages, considered them in context? I mean, I've heard all kinds of people explain the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what it comes out of the context with. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is where people are saying that the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus and with Jesus in declaring Jesus with power is actually the work of the devil. What's happening here? There is a generation. If you read Luke's account about this, he starts talking about a particular generation, that generation who was alive around 30 AD. Wouldn't most of us love to have been alive when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry? Yeah, on one hand, I would have loved to have seen. On the other hand, if I had treated him the way that most people did, I would be guilty of a terrible sin. Because there has never been such a revelation of the person and the work and the character and the nature of God as there was in that 3 years that Jesus, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the two of them working together, did incredible things. And Jesus says, someday Sodom and Gomorrah are going to stand up and judge this generation. What? Because those to whom much is given, and who has received more than that generation? And yet, their so-called belief really amounted to little more than shallow curiosity. The evidence was clear, but their belief was little more than curiosity. Treating Jesus simply as a curiosity is, in the words of Jesus, unforgivable. Last one, fifth kind of belief, a hostility that produces violence. Verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. What does the also mean? Jesus is number one on the hit parade, Lazarus is the second one. Who are the chief priests? Isn't it interesting that that's plural? How many chief priests were there? One at a time. But this is what I would call the Annas Mafia. This is the Familioso. Because Annas had been the chief priest about 30, 40 years earlier. Then he had been deposed because of corruption. He had five sons. He managed to get each one of them named chief priest. They were all deposed because of corruption. Now he had his son-in-law Caiaphas as chief priest for 16 years. But who was still pulling the strings in the background? Where's the first place Jesus gets tried? In the house of Annas. There's 7 chief priests here. And what's the intention of them? Kill Jesus first, then we kill Lazarus. You see hostility producing violence? Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were what? Believing in Jesus. Now, here's the question. What kind of belief was going on here? There are two genuine beliefs that are the proof of regeneration and the power of God at work. Number one, you see the belief of Martha, which is genuine gratitude producing faithful service. The second one you see in Mary, which is selfless devotion, which knows no end to sacrifice. Those two are real belief. But then there's a whole bunch of other beliefs. And that's why John spends so much time on belief, as he's kind of sorting it through for you. When somebody says, hey, I believe in God, you say, well, isn't that fine? Do you have new life in Christ? That's a much better question to ask. The three others here this morning are self-serving treachery. Judas was not part of Christ. There is shallow curiosity, which brings severe judgment. And finally, there is hostility. Because in the final analysis, what profits a soul is God-given and God-enabled true belief. And one more time, we have seen John show us the responses to Christ. These things are written, why? That you may know Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life.